Welcome to Building Bridges, a podcast created to connect people in community. I'm Reverend Lucy Kelly, the Associate Pastor and Campus Ministry Director at Church of the Master United Methodist in Westerville, Ohio, which works closely with Otterbein University. This episode features the first of five sermons based on Colby Martin's book titled Unclobbered, Rethinking Our Misuse of the Bible on Homosexuality. The scripture for this episode is Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 48, and is read by Greg Shaw, one of our Otterbein alumnus. The sermon, titled How United Methodists Interpret Scripture, is from our former senior pastor, Reverend Jay Anderson.
Hear this teaching of Jesus from Matthew. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect.
The very first Bible that I remember in my home when I was a child was this very old, large, leather-bound family Bible that, among other things, started my original exploration into my family's genealogy. Like many old Bibles of this nature, it included a family tree section in the center in which someone had taken the time to inscribe some of our family history going back into the early 19th century. The first Bible that I was given was this one that I received in church on September 8th, 1968, when I was 8 years old. And if you look at it closely, you can see that the spine on this one is barely cracked. This was a little too much for my 8-year-old brain. St. John United Church of Christ did not give out children's Bibles. They gave you the real thing. Later, I had this Bible. This is the Bible that I had when I was in youth group as a teenager. And as you can see, it's a little more worn. Still got some bookmarks in it from probably 8th grade, 9th grade, something like that. And it shows I got a lot more use out of this Bible. It's got the wear and tear of a young person eagerly exploring their faith and looking for answers. And as I went through life, other Bibles were added to my collection at various times, such as a study Bible when I did 3 years of disciple Bible study, and life application Bibles, and chronological Bibles, and English-Spanish Bibles, and other variously themed Bibles. This is the Bible that was used in Lynn's and my wedding service 18 years ago. And in seminary, you work with many different translations. So if you don't own the one that was required for a certain course or that is required by a certain professor, then you bought it. When I went through local pastor's licensing school, what Lucy just completed last month or the month before, they insisted on a particular translation and version of the Bible, last that I did not own, so I bought that one. Oftentimes, when older ministry peers retire, they will pass along to younger or newer clergy their library or parts of their library, and inevitably that includes Bibles. This 12-volume New Interpreter's Bible is one that was passed on to me by a clergy friend who retired. And finally, at the very end of the ministry candidacy and ordination process, when you are ordained and the bishop lays hands on your head and in blessing for set-apart ministry and says the words, "Take thou authority," when you rise, they present you with, you guessed it, one more Bible. As if you didn't have enough, right? So over time, you accumulate a lot of Bibles, and that is all well and good, except that most pastors I know now use electronic Bible applications on their phones or on their smartphones or their computers rather than print versions, because they're more portable, they're more easy to access hundreds of translations at a time, much easier than juggling all of these books. And then there's the question, what do I do with an old Bible that I don't use anymore, or that is falling apart, or that the dog got a hold of? You can't just throw it away, can you? Heavens, no, that would be a sacrilege. That would be a sin, wouldn't it? I don't think it's a sin. What I think it actually is a sign of idolatry. Making an idol out of something, or worshiping something, or holding something as being on par with God that is not God. And we sometimes do that, don't we? We take a book, a collection of paper and ink, and because of how we view what that paper and ink say, we sometimes make an idol out of it. We call it the Word of God, sometimes forgetting that within the covers of this very book, it tells us that it is Jesus who is the Word of God, not a collection of writings. So we're going to begin our series on the Bible, sexuality, and the United Methodist Church by talking about how we view the Bible, how we understand the nature of the Bible, how we read it, how we interpret it, and what our doctrine as United Methodists says about the Bible. Then as we move through this series, we'll explore specific passages that address human sexuality in both the Old and the New Testaments. We'll consider what it means to consider Scripture through the lens of Jesus as the ultimate Word of God. And finally, we'll look at how our differing understandings of the biblical texts have led us to where we are as a denomination and what might be next for the United Methodist Church. But first, this brief explainer. This is a 5-week sermon series. In this series, Lucy and I will be using various sources, one of which is the resource we're using for the accompanying 6-week video study that, as I said earlier, begins tomorrow night. In that study, I will facilitate. We will have time for discussion around some of these issues that a sermon in a worship setting just simply doesn't allow for. So I encourage you to participate in both. At the same time, Pastor Lucy is also offering again her study on making sense of the Bible, which, if you've not yet participated in that, is a wonderful resource from Adam Hamilton that deals more deeply with many of the issues about how we approach Scripture that we can only touch on today. Add to that, the 4-week after-church study that Reverend Jim Wagner is providing each Sunday in August is about prayer and healing as a ministry of the church. And I think we have a very broad, holistic, prayerful opportunity to engage the questions of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, to love God, to love our neighbor, and to approach the Scriptures that deal with issues of sexuality in a meaningful and serious manner without it leading to a crisis of faith or having to cause separation in the church. So before we go any further, I invite you to pray with me. Lord, we begin recognizing that we are your children and you love us equally the same. We are people who need guidance and direction. As best we can, we begin this experience open to new learning. Even if we believe our minds are fully made up, send your Holy Spirit to convict us and convert us and conform us until we are wholly yours. In Christ's name, amen. So let's begin by considering United Methodist doctrine as it pertains to the Bible. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, recognized early on that people would look at Scripture differently and would interpret and understand various passages in different and sometimes conflicting ways. And addressing that very issue, Wesley wrote, "Though we cannot think alike, may we not love alike? May we not be of one heart, though we are not of one opinion? Without all doubt, we may. Herein, all the children of God may unite, notwithstanding these small differences." So Wesley thought of our different interpretations of Scripture as being small or minor things, not something that should divide us. As United Methodists, our doctrine of the Bible comes out of the Articles of Religion of the Church of England, which was a denomination in which John Wesley was a priest and from which Methodism was birthed. And this doctrine, which can be found in our United Methodist Book of Discipline, simply states about the Bible, one, all things necessary for salvation are contained in the Bible. Two, nothing beyond Scripture as it pertains to salvation is required of any person. And three, we recognize 66 books in the Bible. That's it. There's nothing in our doctrine as United Methodists that says that we are to read the Bible literally or, as some say, as the inerrant Word of God. In fact, a literal reading of the stories of the Bible did not even become common until the middle to late 19th century as a response in some corners of the church to the Enlightenment and Enlightenment era thinking that sought to rationalize and explain more and more of the workings of the universe in more scientific ways. For the first 1,800 years of Christianity, biblical literalism, as it has come to be called, was not even a thing. That said, John Wesley believed Scripture was above all in importance in our faith, but in what would be termed by a later Wesleyan scholar as the Wesleyan quadrilateral, Wesley believed that our interpretation and understanding of Scripture must be influenced by tradition, by reason, and finally by our personal experience. These things, he said, should be the lens through which we read Scripture, and that should influence our understanding of Scripture in our various contexts. Many Christians, though, struggle in this area. They want to be open and accepting of others, but at the same time, they want to be faithful Christians. The struggle, in part, lies in the fact that many people view the Bible as harsh, judgmental, and condemning when it comes to some expressions of human sexuality. This, I would offer to you, though, is a false dichotomy. While some folks like to lead with the idea that the Bible is clear when it comes to these issues, it's really not clear at all. We wouldn't have been debating this for decades if it were really that clear. Our interpretation and understanding is certainly not clear. As Reverend Rob Fuquay, the pastor you met in the video a little while ago from St. Luke's in Indianapolis, and the host of our accompanying video study points out, people tend to look at the Bible in one of three ways. First, that the Bible should be taken as both literal and authoritative. This belief holds that God dictated the words of the Bible to the authors. And so, as the bumper sticker phrases it, the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. The second way he suggests that people approach the Bible is to take it seriously, not literally, and with authority. That is, the Bible is God-inspired and authoritative, that God inspired the human authors who wrote it, but that the Bible is not the dictated words of God. This is how I approach Scripture, and this is the United Methodist understanding of Scripture as described in our doctrinal standards in the Book of Discipline. Now, the third way that some people approach the Bible is as non-authoritative, viewing the Bible as nothing more or less than a collection of writings akin to a book of literature or history, but not authoritative in any way. Now, one of the ways these approaches play out for Christians in our interpretation of Scripture is whether we see a certain passage as prescriptive, meaning it is God's will for all people for all time, or descriptive, describing something within the context of the time period in which it was written and being understood as applicable to that time only. So here's a couple of examples. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18 reads, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against any of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So what do you think? Is that passage prescriptive, describing God's will for all people for all time, or descriptive, describing a specific context in time but having no universal authority? What do you think? How many of you think it's prescriptive? How about descriptive? Some of you not sure. Okay. Here's another one from the New Testament letter, 1 Corinthians, chapter 14, verse 34. "Women should be silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be subordinate, as the law also says." So, is that passage prescriptive, describing God's will for all people for all time, or descriptive, describing a specific context in time, but having no universal authority? I'd be very careful here, men. You don't think we should vote? Whenever you vote, there's winners and losers. I agree. There are no right or wrong answers here. Christians across the centuries and across the theological spectrum fall into all of these categories as it pertains to both the level and kind of authority that we give to the Bible and to whether we view various passages as being more prescriptive or descriptive. What's important to understand is where you fall and why. What is it, thinking in terms of the quadrilateral, within your particular faith traditions and experiences, and some of us have had more than one faith tradition in our lives, within your sense of reason and in your own lived experience that guides you to view the Bible and to interpret Scripture in the way that you do? As United Methodists, as the Wesley quote I read earlier suggested, we commit foremost to humility and unity in our approach to Scripture. In the passage we read earlier from 2 Timothy, which is ascribed to the Apostle Paul, the writer says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for showing mistakes, for correcting, and for training character." Now, assuming that Paul was the author, which is not certain, all Scripture in that time would have included only a small amount of what we call Scripture today, maybe a third of it. It would have included the Pentateuch, which is the collective name given to the first five books of the Bible. It included some, but not all, of the history that we find there, and included some, but again, not all, of the prophetic writings, along with the book of Psalms. Scripture, then, did not include most of what we now call the Old Testament, and it included zero of what we call the New Testament, because none of that had been written. The seven genuine letters of Paul are the earliest writings in the New Testament written anywhere from 2 to 4 decades before the Gospels. And Paul would have had no idea that the letters he was exchanging with various faith communities around the Middle East and Asia to address very specific issues that they were dealing with would someday be considered Scripture. If he had, I think he would have written some different things. So Paul's understanding or meaning of the term all Scripture was very different than what we have today. The canon of Scripture was still forming in the first several centuries after Christ. As for the idea of Scripture as inspired, inspired means God-breathed. And this is the only place in the Bible where these words are used. Some, as I alluded to earlier, interpret this to mean God dictated Scripture to authors who merely acted as scribes. But the word breathed brings to mind God breathing life into Adam in the creation stories, or perhaps God breathing life into both people and Scripture as authors and as interpreters throughout time as we seek to understand God's desires within our own contexts. This idea is what is called progressive revelation. Progressive revelation assumes that God is not finished communicating with us, or as one denomination puts it, God is still speaking. Progressive revelation means God's will may be eternal and permanent, but understanding God's will may live beyond the specific standards of the culture when the Bible was either written or when it's being read. It comes nicely alongside Wesley's admonition that we best approach Scripture when we humbly bring the lenses of tradition, reason, and experience to bear as well. So in the coming weeks, we will utilize Wesley's interpretive lenses along with other scholarly work as we address the six verses out of a total of over 31,000 verses in all of Scripture, purporting to address homosexuality that have become known as the clobber verses. They are called this because they've been used to clobber LGBT children of God, to deny them a seat at the table, access to marriage equality, or recognition of a call to ordained or set apart ministry within the church, as well as in other ways and in other aspects of life. And I say purporting to address homosexuality because while Scripture has been with us for thousands of years, the word homosexual only first appeared in Scripture in 1946. Yes, 1946, during some of your lifetimes. Before then, different words with different meanings were used in these passages. And further, the concepts of heterosexuality and homosexuality as orientations is a fairly recent concept that was totally unknown and inconceivable during the biblical times. But I'll let Pastor Lucy tell you more about that next week. Amen.
This sermon is from our July 24th, 2022 worship, and the full worship service can be viewed on our YouTube channel at Church of the Master UM3122 under Live Videos. The music in our podcast was composed and played by Christopher Bowling, our Director of Music, Arts, and Worship, and is titled The Bridge. Church of the Master United Methodist is on social media. You can find us on Facebook and on Instagram under CHMaster_UMC. Please continue to listen and follow. Our next episode is on its way.